My remarks, of course, will, by their very nature, be addressed to Christians. But if there's anyone with us this morning who does not know Christ as Savior, then I want you to listen carefully and to learn how what riches there are available for a human soul in Christ. We often, as we should, preach salvation in Christ. But the possession of Christ as Savior is not only the guarantee of salvation, but it is the guarantee of a richer and more fruitful life. And that's the part of his work that we're dealing with this series. I anchored the series on 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was wealthy, yet on account of you he became destitute, in order that you through his poverty might be enriched. And I pointed out that if you were using a King James translation, the last word in that verse would be the word rich. But God is not talking about quantity. There are those that preach the prosperity gospel that if you come to know Christ, then your financial worries are all over. In him you will be abundantly prosperous. Well, I've known Christ as my Savior for 65 years, and I'm still waiting for the prosperity. The prosperity that is, in the case of material riches, the prosperity that comes from the enrichment I have enjoyed for those 65 years. We looked at the riches of his goodness, and we saw from Romans chapter 2 that it was the riches of his goodness that led us to repentance. Even before we were Christians, God was working in our lives, being forbearing with us, being long-suffering, pouring his goodness on us, in order that he might lead us to the point where we will realize that our old life is nothing and means nothing, and we will be looking for a new life before God, a life that pleases him. Then we looked at the riches of his grace, and we saw that the riches of his grace took over from the riches of his goodness. And we read that it's the riches of his grace that brings redemption through the shed blood of Christ. We saw that the grace of God follows us through life. And I made the point, tried to very clearly, that once we come under the influence of the grace of God, it never lets us go. And so we're encouraged to come to a throne of grace, for grace to help in time of need. And then as Paul took us through this topic in Ephesians, he then brings us to this marvelous conclusion that there is coming a day when we will be brought face to face with the exceeding riches of the grace of Christ in the ages to come. And that's the hope of the believer. First of all, we're saved by grace. Then we're kept by grace. And then grace is brought before us as that ultimate end that we'll enjoy through the eternal ages the exceeding riches of the grace of God. And then we looked at the riches of his glory. The riches of everything that he is, every attribute, every characteristic that God has, is his glory. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 3 how God petitions that glory, that God might work in human lives so that that glory may be reflected in our lives. And this morning I want to look at the last one, which are the riches of his wisdom. Perhaps you could turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's good to define terms when you're going to speak of them. We did that with all the other riches, and I want to do it again when we look at the wisdom of God. Wisdom, throughout Scripture, has the idea of the skillful use of knowledge. So whenever we come across this word wisdom, this is what the Bible has in mind. Now, one of the helpful rules in Bible study, not infallible, but it's helpful, is the law of first mention. And the first mention of the word wisdom occurs in Exodus chapter 28 and in the verses that follow. God has told the Israelites that he's coming down to live in their midst, that he was doing them the favor of dwelling with them. But he wasn't going to dwell in any ordinary tent or ordinary dwelling place. He was going to give them, or he gave them, these instructions regarding this beautiful tent, which we will be studying at the end of this month, this beautiful tent in which he was going to live. Now, these instructions were given to a group of people who were mostly farmers, shepherds, people who looked after cows. They had been in Egypt for many years in this capacity. And now God comes along and he says, I want this magnificent house to be built. They must have shuddered as they listened to the instructions, the detailed instructions concerning this building. But God in his grace turned round and took two men. And it says of them that he was going to give them wisdom and understanding in order that this house might be built. And so these two men headed up the work team that built this house for God. Men given special equipment, mental, intellectual equipment from God in order that they might build this house. And that sets for us the scene in relation to wisdom. One can say, if you like, that wisdom equips ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And I think that's the case as we see God's wisdom demonstrated amongst men. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses before Israel all that God has done for them. And in the process, he tells them that God was not going to let him go into the promised land. He would let him view it, but he would not let him set one foot on the land. And after Moses had told Israel that, he says this to them: "Behold, I have taught you the statutes and ordinances, even as the Lord God commanded me, that you should do in the land to which ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations." What made Israel wise? What made Israel stand out from all the nations around about them? It was the wisdom of being obedient to the commands of God. And the moment they failed to do that, they lost their prominence amongst the nations. Moses says, if you're wise and you want to stand out amongst the nations, then you will do what God has commanded you. 1 Kings chapter 2 deals with Solomon's desire for wisdom. Sorry, I'm just wearing out. We'll make it. Might be tough, but we'll make it. And in that, you remember that Solomon could have had anything he wanted from God, but he asked for wisdom. And you remember the test of that wisdom came when these two ladies came arguing about the ownership of a young child. And you remember Solomon said, okay, let's cut him in half. And you remember that soon found out who was the right mother. But you see, that was the wisdom that God had given Solomon. If you go to the end of Job, in Job 38, and read the chapters that follow, you'll find examples of God's wisdom. As in his wisdom, he had created the things that we see around us today. When we come to Proverbs, the first 10 chapters, we see wisdom as a way of life. The second verse of chapter 1 tells us this. When we come to Mark 6, we read this: "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which giveth unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" Those words were spoken of Christ as he walked amongst men. They saw the things that he did. They heard the things that he said. And their question was this: where did this man get this wisdom from that he can do such mighty things? 1 Corinthians, in the early chapters, describes the operation of God's wisdom. And it tells us how God takes things that are despised by the world, things that are foolish, things that are based, things that are beneath contempt, and he takes those things and he uses them skillfully and marvelously. And we can go through scripture and we can see example after example of God's wisdom displayed in most unusual ways. Look at Balaam's ass. Look at Aaron's rod. Look at Moses throwing his rod down before the magicians of Egypt. Look at David with a simple sling and stone slaying Goliath. And these are examples of God taking simple, common, mundane things and using them in his wisdom. But 1 Corinthians comes to one major conclusion, that this wisdom of God is centered in Christ. It talks about Christ being the wisdom of God. And so that's a little bit of a background to the idea of wisdom. And the question then comes is, how do I get that wisdom into my life? When I am faced with a situation that is beyond my capabilities as a human being, how do I get that wisdom? I repeat again, it's in Christ. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 5. I reminded you that when it came to grace, God says there's a throne of grace to which you can come and ask for grace in times of need. Listen to this. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. Now this is a beautiful passage. That God who giveth is literally a title. Let him ask the giving God, who gives liberally and upbraideth not. Wisdom from God for the believer is given simply, unconditionally, and generously, if we ask. And Scripture reminds us, doesn't it? There's a lot of things that we don't get from God because we don't ask for them. And so when we're faced with these difficult situations, the wisdom of God in Christ is available to us for our use. The only condition is that I ask. Scripture is very kind. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, it really could say, all of you lack wisdom. And if so, let him or her ask. So we know what wisdom is. It's a skillful use of knowledge. We have very briefly traced it through Scripture, and we find it reaching its climax in Christ. We then find out that as Christians, the riches of this wisdom is available to us upon asking. You know, sometimes we get ourselves tied in knots. We get ourselves in such complicated situations. But here the statement is very simple. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. The question comes then, how do I know that wisdom is from God? I'm faced with this situation. It's beyond human capability of dealing with, and yet I have to deal with it. God says, ask. And so I ask. How do I know that the wisdom given me is of God and not of man? Let's go to James 3 and verse 13. Boy, you've got to be desperate to drink Brentford water. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or a good manner of life his works with the meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Here laid out very clearly for us is the difference between earthly and heavenly wisdom. If I am responding to wisdom given by God, then I will not be involved in anything that is earthly or sensual or devilish. I will not do anything that will produce envy and strife. If I take a course of action that results in any of those things, then I cannot claim to be using divine wisdom. Those things are generated by the devil. And if my response to a situation contains any of those characteristics, then I am not motivated by heavenly wisdom. Look what heavenly wisdom is like. First of all, it's pure, uncontaminated by anything that will destroy its purity. So any course of action that I'm going to take that results from heavenly wisdom will be pure. It will be open. It will be plain to see, unadulterated. Secondly, it will be peaceable. Now the idea here is healthy, wholesome. So if I'm taking a course of action that's based upon heavenly wisdom, then it will produce healthy results. It will be wholesome. It will be guaranteed to maintain a peaceable atmosphere. It will not be guaranteed to raise envy and strife. Wisdom from above will be gentle. That is simply fair, moderate, considerate. No divine wisdom will cause me to act other than in a seemly, fair, moderate, considerate manner. And if I'm acting in any other manner, then that wisdom that I purport to be working to is in fact not from God. It's from Satan. Easy to be entreated, compliant, open to reason. In other words, divine wisdom is not dogmatic. Divine wisdom is capable of listening to both sides in a situation and responding. And that, by the way, is the only use of that word in Scripture. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits. Again, things done on the basis of divine wisdom are going to be merciful. They're not going to want to nail the other person to the wall. They're going to want to extend mercy to that person, whatever they may have done. Divine wisdom is going to produce good fruits. And if we follow up thoughts that have been expressed already today, those good fruits are going to come from the operation of the Spirit of God. If I'm acting under divine wisdom, then what what I produce is going to be good fruit. Fruit of value. Without partiality. No variance. In other words, if I'm dealing with you or dealing with somebody else, my attitude is going to be the same. Now, this is not only the only use of this word in the New Testament, it is a word that is extremely rare in classical Greek. Divine wisdom is without favoritism. And whether I'm dealing in wisdom with a close friend or with somebody that I know very little about, my approach should be exactly the same. Look at the last one. Without hypocrisy. This is the word for acting. This is the word used of an actor in a play. And so if I'm acting under divine wisdom, my actions will be genuine. They will not be hypocritical. Isn't it good of God to lay these things out for us so that we know when we're faced with a course of action whether we're motivated by heaven or by hell? These are there for the wise believer. The wise believer will distinguish between the things that emanate from God and the things that emanate from the devil. And as we, as believers, enjoy the riches of God and enjoy the riches of His wisdom, that wisdom should lead us into correct and honorable courses of action as we deal with one another within a local church. And may God help us as we consider these riches to realize what an honor He's done to us. I often think back to my own conversion. Why did God reach into a little bedroom of a small cottage in Wales and save me? What had I done more than anybody else to deserve His salvation? Absolutely nothing. But in His grace and His love, He stretched out the offer of salvation to me, and His Spirit encouraged me to take it. And from that moment, He has made His riches available to me. And the beauty with everything that God does, whether it is salvation or anything else, He doesn't do it because we deserve it. He does it because He loves us. Because we're special to Him. We may not be much in the eyes of the world. In fact, the Lord has made it very clear that the world is going to hate us as it hated Him. But in the eyes of God, we're like pearls. Pearls of great price. And we need to learn as believers not to get involved with the messy things of life in which we upset one another. But we must learn as believers to operate on a level that show that we are the children of God and that we are enjoying the riches that He's given us. 382. I told you we'd make it. 2nd verse reads this: Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. 382.